All right, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open to the book of Acts after John's Gospel. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the book. It's going to also be up on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you. So this is what was written by Luke, inspired by the Spirit. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they come together, they ask him, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, are we nearly there yet? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were standing there gazing up to heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you up into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. God's word to us this morning. As already mentioned, the book of Acts was most likely written by the gospel writer Luke, and you're going to see why that's important in a moment. But the gospels tell the story in a nutshell of Jesus Christ. That's the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story from his lowly birth in Bethlehem that we celebrate at Christmas time, born in obscurity, born into a tumultuous time in history, born to the Virgin Mary, born under a despotic king who was bent on keeping hold of power, a power that he knew could be taken away from him at any moment. Driven by this insecurity, the king sought to have this child killed because although he was born in obscurity and seemingly unimportant, nevertheless, he was born of the royal line of David. And that information had been leaked to him by some wise men from the east who had come looking for this king because they'd studied the skies and from the study of the stars had come to the conclusion that a Jewish king was about to be born. And that was a threat to King Herod, the despotic king. When you read that text, and you know the scripture somewhat, you cannot help but hear the echoes of the ancient pronouncement in the garden where we are told, where God the Father tells Adam and Eve that the serpent would try to strike the heel of the offspring. And so the serpent, the devil, has been working through broken people throughout history, lurking around himself, insecure, seeking for that child of promise for years and years and years so that he can snap at his heels before he has his head crushed by the child when he grows up. From the account of his birth then to the account of his baptism and his temptation to all the accounts of his teaching with authority as an adult, his powerful acts of healing and deliverance, the gathering around him of 12 men that he calls his disciples who are going to be part of the way he moves the church forward, the cryptic words he often shared with his disciples about his own suffering and death, confusing to the disciples. They didn't understand everything he was saying. Because no true Messiah would be put to death. Messiah, in their understanding, was going to rule in power and majesty. The Gospels then give a large number of their verses over to the last week of his life, which tells us this must be important. This must be the climax of the entire story. The last week tells the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds are waving palm branches and are excited about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We celebrate that a week prior to Easter. Stark difference to the way in which the crowd will treat him a few days later when they're crying, "Crucify him." In an upper room with his disciples in downtown Jerusalem, he gives further instruction and shares a Passover meal called the Last Supper. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries and he weeps as the weight of what lay ahead of him is heaped on his shoulders. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's flogged, he's mocked. He's made to stand a mock trial on trumped-up charges, and then his beaten body is forced to carry his own implement of death up the hill as he gets crucified. The surprising twist in the story, the great turnaround of all turnarounds, the most wonderful U-turn in all of history, the most ultimate shocker at the end of the story is that God raises him from the dead. Jesus Christ, fully dead through crucifixion, comes out the other side of the grave and raises to new life in victory and power. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, raises Jesus, and in that moment, death and sin are defeated. The sting that's in the tail of death is removed in its ultimate sense. God's servant in that moment is vindicated before everyone. The serpent's head is crushed under his foot. The curtain is torn in two. The Roman soldier declares, "Well, it must have been the Son of God then." Access to the Father is secured for all who believed. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And those events 2,000 years ago changed everything and remain the only true hope for our broken world today. Right? Amen. Right. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are talking about. The gospel. Luke, one of the individuals who's inspired by the Spirit to make account of this gospel, says at the beginning of his gospel, he says this: "I too decided, after investigating everything fully and carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed." Right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. At the beginning of Acts, I just read it, it says, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven." And on it goes. There's a link between these books. I don't want us to get caught up with who Theophilus is. It's an interesting question, but it's not a question for today. Excuse me. The point rather for today is that this isn't just separate kind of books of the New Testament that we try to find the way in which they're connected. Rather, this is one narrative. Luke and Acts ought to be put together. They're part one and part two of the same scroll. This is one story called Luke Acts. It's unfortunate the way our Bible is kind of ordered that Luke and Acts are actually split up, but whatever. But they're actually part of the same narrative and story. Why is that important? Why am I telling you that? Why did I tell the kids? Who cares that Luke wrote it? Well, it's important because Luke, or rather the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand the continuity of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church after he was gone, when he couldn't be seen anymore. There was continuity with the story. In a single vision, Luke and Acts pushed together, in a single vision, what Luke does is he helps us to grasp the meaning of Jesus and the church for the world. Because what we see happening is that the story of Jesus in the gospel foreshadows the church's experience in the book of Acts. And what happens to the church in the book of Acts finds meaning as a continuation of Jesus' story. It is truly connected, and it is important that we understand that and how that works. And of course, as I said, I think last week, the gospel, or the story of Jesus, is the continuation of the Israel story. And we talked about it with Deuteronomy. There is connection. It's the unfolding narrative of God and his redemptive history. The Old Testament is all about God's activity in the world through the people of Israel to usher in the Messiah, which gives way to Jesus and the gospel, the beginning of which then, of the story of the church, is in the book of Acts as the continuing story of Jesus. It is all beautifully linked in this wonderful tapestry. And then in Revelation, at the end of our book, John sees this vision of Jesus the powerful Jesus in the midst of these lampstands, and the lampstands represent churches. What's the message? The message is that Jesus is here, and he's in the midst of us, and he's in the midst of Seven Oaks. Because he's gone doesn't mean it's gone, and now I guess it's the Holy Spirit's turn. No, there's vital connection. Jesus is still here, and he's still profoundly in our midst, just as he was before. Acts, then, is not just a history book of how the church starts, though it is that. It's also about being told how Jesus is present in the church. And our passage told us it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's the major actor in the story. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit back in the Gospels, and in our passage, he calls it the promise of the Father. He says, you need to wait. Don't run away. Don't run from Jerusalem. And how about you, but I wouldn't blame the disciples from running from Jerusalem. They thought it was all over. Jesus is dead. This is bad news. Don't run away, he says. Stay until the promise of the Father has come, until the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. And he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, back in the Gospels, had promised that another one like me would come. And so he was kind of saying that you're going to recognize the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be all that new to you. In the same way as somebody who's an identical twin, whose friend is flying in to come visit, says, well, I'm busy, but I'm going to send my brother or my sister, and they're going to come and pick you up at the airport. And they say, well, are they going to hold a placard up or something with my name? Like, how am I going to recognize them? And say, well, you're going to recognize them because they're my identical twin. And they're, of course, right? You're going to recognize the Spirit. The Spirit is the same. It's the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but he's going to remind you of everything that I've said. He's going to bring it all to memory. You're not going to have to be introduced to him. You're going to know him because he's another one like me. So the book of Acts is about the continuing story of Jesus, the redemptive history through the church now. Shows how the church began. It shows us what happened to the disciples after Jesus was gone, how they became these powerful leaders, and how God birthed the church for them through them. But it's also profoundly about the Holy Spirit and how he gets poured out and how he's here and he's present. But as well as being that, it's also about mission, that the book of Acts is profoundly about mission. It's mission all over the place. And you may remember me saying about God's promise to Abraham through the covenant, the promise that he would make of him a great nation. The covenant included the fact that, yes, I'm going to make you my special people and I'm going to bless you. But oh boy, do you have a responsibility on you. You are called to be a blessing to the nations. And it's going to be fulfilled through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise, the mission of God. And we're going to see that over and over. We're going to see how the church begins in a Jewish neighborhood. And we're going to see how the message was indeed for the lost sheep of Israel. It was where the Israel story had kind of stalled. It was to kind of kickstart it. Yes, it was for the lost sheep of Israel, for sure. But then, and later on, we're going to study it when we get to it, Peter has this crazy dream, and it changes the way he thinks. And all of a sudden, he begins to see that, hang on, this gospel is not just for us Jews. It's for more than that. And then we get introduced to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul takes it out of the Jewish neighborhood and he takes it into all of the Gentile cities of the ancient world. And this gospel becomes a gospel for the entire world, an outworking of what God promised thousands of years before to Abraham. The story continues. So back to our text. In our text, Jesus ascends to heaven. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem. For after he's gone, the promise of the Father, you've been baptized with water, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then as soon as he'd said that, they ask him, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, are we nearly there yet? Before we roll our eyes at the disciples, say, wow, they really didn't get it. We need to pause and try to see things from their perspective. You see, things hadn't gone according to their plan, their understanding, and their expectation. Think about who they were. We know from the Gospels they misunderstood a lot. For the last 3 years, they'd been following Jesus around. And as we can see in the Gospels, there's a lot they just didn't get. And sometimes they're even afraid to ask Jesus about it. They didn't understand it. And so I think what they were really figuring out was that actually they were following this Jesus who was really leading us into some kind of Jewish renewal movement, and it was going to be cool. That Jesus was going to be the Messiah, so it was going to be better than the other ones under Hezekiah and Josiah and all of that. But Jesus was going to do it better, but he was leading a Jewish renewal movement. That's what it was. And then he died. And they thought that God was going to make Israel the top nation again. And all of a sudden, Rome is still the top nation, and Caesar is still on the throne, and Jesus is dead. And it's all messed up. It's business as usual. And then along comes the resurrection, and seemingly they thought, it's back on, this renewal movement. I wonder, though, if they thought that because Jesus was of the line of David, they figured his life is probably going to be much like David's. You see, what happened with King David was that David had been promised that he was going to be king. He'd even been anointed, and he patiently waited to be put on the throne by God. And in the meantime, he's kind of hanging out with this ragtag group of individuals, and you read about it in the Old Testament, kind of on the fringes, sometimes kind of hiding. Well, isn't that exactly what Jesus was doing? Patiently waiting to be enthroned, hanging out with a ragtag group of believers, kind of on the edge of things, sometimes even having to kind of hide out. Like, his life mirrored David, so didn't they just expect him to do what David did? And finally, he'll be king like David was, but it'll be so much better because he's the Messiah. So that's their expectation. So no wonder they're asking the question, so now are you going to restore Israel, Jesus? Are we nearly there yet? And Jesus replies and he says this, it's not for you to know the times or the period set by the Father, but you'll receive power and the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He's still kind of cryptic, scratch the head, like, what do you mean? Did he really answer them? Not completely, kind of. He doesn't really go after their understanding, at least we're not told he does, and try to explain to them what restoring the kingdom means. I mean, in some senses, they are right, but it's not an in-history governmental kingdom where he's going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem like they expected. That wasn't going to happen. The kingdom that Jesus was being enthroned to was a heavenly kingdom, at the right-hand side of the Father, where he does rule and reign now. We just can't see him or touch him. And so, flash forward 2,000 years, we think that Donald Trump and Justin Trudeau and people like that, like they're the world leaders, not, right? Because that's who we can see, and if we were close enough to them, we could touch them, right? But Jesus is actually ruling and reigning above them and above everything in the heavenlies. We just can't see them yet. Are we nearly there yet? One day, though, of course, he'll come in all of his fullness, and heaven and earth will be fused together. The new heavens and the new earth will come together, and God will dwell with humanity, and we'll be to see him, and it'll be different. But for now, Jesus says, the answer to your when question actually lies with the Father. Don't concern yourself with that. You thought we were going to Calgary. We're not going to Edmonton. Let me get on to what you really need to hear. Are we nearly there yet? Don't worry about that. We're not going to that location, but rather you have a job to do, and I'm going to invite you to come and sit up front with me, and I'm going to be with you, but you have a job to do. You're going to help. That's remarkable. We're going to help. You're going to help in the building of the church, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and the Spirit will be with you, and you can't do it without the Spirit, but you're going to help, and I'm drawing you into it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. We see a theme there as well, the Holy Spirit and mission, and we're going to see that throughout Acts. It's wonderful. The Holy Spirit and mission are always linked. In other words, it's the Spirit who always prompts mission. And mission can only really be successful because of the presence of the Spirit. You can't separate the Spirit and mission, or if you do, then you're not going to be very successful. The Spirit and mission. So getting back to the ascension of Jesus then, he ascends to the throne, that is enthronement language. When someone ascends, they ascend to the throne to be king, correct? in the world of the first century, when someone was enthroned as king, the new authority would actually take place by going and telling everyone. Like, think about it. If somebody becomes president or king, like we know about it in an instant, right? And we know the leading up to it and everything because we have internet and TV and newspapers and like everything. And back then they had nothing like that. How did they even know if they're in, you know, the far reaches of an empire, how did they know that there's a new king? Well, they needed someone to come and tell them. So they had heralds who would ride out to the four corners of the territory and tell them the good news. That's interesting. Tell them the good news that we have a king. Why is it good news? It's good news because they knew kings can be bad, but having a bad king is better than anarchy. So it was always good news. And they would roll out and tell them that there's a new king in wherever. Heralds. So Jesus said, you're asking about the kingdom. I'm telling you, you're going to be my heralds. And you're going to go out to the ends of the earth, the four corners, just like the heralds in the first century did. And you're going to tell people not that there's someone who's going to become king one day, but there's someone who's already become king. He's already ruling and reigning, and now we need to follow and obey the king. They told that good news, that gospel. And the geographic progression is interesting. It's going to start in Jerusalem, but it's going to go to the suburbs of Judea, and then it's going to go to Samaria. Yeah, those foreigners you don't like very much. And then it's going to go to the four corners of the world, to the very ends of the earth. The promise of God's blessing to the nations. And you know what, disciples? You're going to quit asking, are we nearly there yet? The reason kids often ask, are we nearly there yet, is because they get bored. They're bored sitting in the vehicle, right? Well, Luke is saying, of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get bored, disciples. The journey is about to get very interesting. The passage ends with the disciples looking up after Jesus is gone. They're looking up and they're staring into the sky, probably scratching their heads, still trying to figure out everything he meant. And then two angels join in and say, "Men of Galilee, like, what are you doing? Why are you staring up? He's going to come back the same way." Like, I guess at that moment they probably looked down and said, "Yeah, I guess we've got a mission then. Let's go back to our room and wait for the Spirit to come. Wait for the promise of the Father." Church family, what we're going to see throughout the weeks and months of studying the book of Acts is we are going to see a spreading flame. We are going to see the church growing and multiplying. We're going to see the disciples taking the leadership mantle from a bunch of scared grown men to these powerful leaders that are only powerful because of the presence of Jesus in them. We're going to see the activity of the Spirit. We're going to see the church in power. We're going to see miraculous things happening. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be introduced to some key players in the early church, some of the disciples and some of the apostles, and we're going to see that. We're going to see about how the mission of the church goes. And we're going to see some of the essential identity of the church from the very beginning. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us about how we understand church. We're going to see that the church, the people, were never supposed to be there simply for themselves. They were always there for others. The church was never about creating a nice, safe, happy space for personal fulfillment and the reception of, you know, religious goods and services. It was never about that. The church always existed for those outside of it. That was its essential identity. And so the church doesn't exist primarily for you. It doesn't exist primarily for me. It exists for our city. We exist for the people outside of us. The church always functions far better when it understands itself as a missional movement and not a religious edifice. And we're going to see that, and it's going to challenge us. Before we go to communion, the way I'd like to just end our message today is to pray for us. And I'd like to pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us in power now and throughout our series to empower us for mission. So I'm going to ask you, if you'd like to stand, you can stand. If you want to remain seated, you can. If you want to kneel, you can do that. Take some kind of posture of openness. You can open your hands. And we're going to ask for the Spirit to empower us if we're going to be the church in our world today. Would you receive? Heavenly Father, we too, Seven Oaks Church, await for the promise of the Father afresh in our lives today. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that you would come and dwell in our midst in power. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, because we know from your word that the Holy Spirit and mission belong together. I pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit today. I pray that you would fill us afresh and anew. I pray that we would, in it with our open hands and our posture towards you, we would receive you now, receive power to be witnesses in Abbotsford and British Columbia and to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, would you come and breathe upon us? And I say to you, church, receive the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. May he dwell upon you deeply within you, empowering you afresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, Holy Spirit.